So let me ask you a question right out of the gate to start this morning. Do you remember when you were a kid, if you were anything like me, there's this great anticipation of Christmas morning. Anybody have that kind of that excitement the night before, thinking about what's ahead? Well, I've experienced this kind of excitement really for the last several days, kind of in preparation of this day, a day in which we will baptize a number of folks here this morning, young and old and in between, who've made a decision not only to follow after Christ, but to follow him in believer's baptism, meaning they're going to make a public display of what's already happened in their heart. They're going to say to the world, I'm following Jesus, and I think that's awesome. So baptisms and marriages are my favorite events as a pastor because they symbolize new beginnings. They symbolize fresh starts with such potential for good things to come. So I think today would be a good day to kind of examine the why, right? Why baptism is a cool event, even beyond the temperature of the water. No, I'm kidding. Emden Pond is actually quite warm this time of year, so we should be pretty good. But baptism is it's one of the basic tenets of our faith, one that every believer should experience. Though we'll see in a bit, baptism is not necessarily required to be recognized by God as a son or a daughter under the adoption we've experienced as believers. We here at Western Mountains Baptist Church are called Baptists because of our beliefs regarding baptism, how it should be done, why it is done, and what it represents. The basic meaning of the word from the Greek is to dip, plunge, submerge, or immerse. No mention of sprinkling here, right? not that we need to be totally dogmatic against sprinkling, but when the word means immerse, we immerse. Pretty straightforward. In the New Testament, we are introduced to baptism by guess who? John the... Hey, you guys are on your game today. Or some texts actually call him John the Baptizer. We're gonna look at a long passage out of Matthew 3 to start, and then we'll kind of break it down a little bit. So if you have a Bible, you can open that to Matthew 3, starting in the very first verse. We're going to read down through verse 17. I believe Dave will have it on the screen for us as well. Reads like this. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." than he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We talk a lot about knowing our gifts and exercising our gifts. And this is what I like about John the Baptist. See, John understood what it was God wanted him to do. John's job, John's created purpose was to make the people ready to receive the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? Now, his ways and his methods were maybe a little unusual, but he was all about doing God's business. See, John found his lane, and John was staying in his lane, not being distracted by the things of this world. And his job was to ready the people. Look at verse 2. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those are pretty heavy words for people to hear, right? For their lives did not reflect a people that was ready to stand before Messiah. Yet John was not afraid to speak the truth as God had revealed truth to him. John was really there to provide this wake-up call to a people that were walking and living in sin. And then we see in verse 6, one of the ways John was making the people ready, right? It says, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." That's pretty critical, right? He was baptizing them as they confessed their sins. This is the first symbol we can relate to baptism this morning. It is the washing away of our sins. Now, this washing away of our sins happens when we confess and repent and not when we enter the water of baptism. There's nothing magical about the waters of Emden Lake, though it's kind of a magical place, right? But there's nothing magical about its waters. The significance of this situation was this. These people were going public with their confession and repentance of sin, right? Saying to all who witnessed the event that they have confessed their sins and repented from their sins and now want to publicly show their dedication to living a life of righteousness. And then John offers us a warning regarding the sincerity of this decision, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees show up on the scene and they come out to do what they did best, pose as something more than they really were, right? They came to pose as the religious elite, somehow superior to everyone else. But John tells these men that they better mean what they say and say what they mean, and that their actions need to reflect their speech. John tells these men that God will know them by the fruit that they bear. And if they do not bear good fruit, God stands at the ready to cut them down and throw them into the fire. Jesus uses a similar warning also found in the Gospel of Matthew, this time in chapter 7 in verses 15 to 17, where he says this, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." Do you think it is any different today? No, of course not, right? God knows the posers. God knows the sincere. We also see this in Galatians 6, verse 7. It's one of my favorites, actually, because it's very straightforward. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." The warning John offers to the Pharisees and the Sadducees is intended to be a warning to us as well, as is this verse from Galatians. Do not be a poser. Be sincere in your confession and your repentance. And this sincerity combined with our relationship with Jesus is enough to receive the forgiveness of sins. God wants this decision to enter into the waters of baptism to be sincere. He wants the decision maker to know that this should be a life-changing experience and not simply a show for the people, right? And again, we see in verse 11 of Matthew 3 that John describes this first precept of baptism, the washing away of sin, repentance. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with the water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." See, repentance is a key element here. It is a turning away, turning 180 degrees, right? Going in this direction, turning and going in this direction. Turning away from sin and running in the other direction. Turning from a love of sin to a hatred of sin. From a hatred of God to a love of God. That's repentance. And then John describes what Jesus has planned. I love this, right? Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire to purify our hearts, for fire is used often to purify or sterilize. Let me ask you guys a question. How many of you had a mom or dad that would use fire to purify like a needle before removing a splinter? Anybody have a mom or dad like that? Yeah. Were you like freaked out? Was that while they were doing that? Like, are you really going to do this to me right now? Yeah. Well, fire is simply a method of purification and one that is used to symbolically throughout the scriptures. And John also tells us that Jesus will baptize us with the Holy Spirit to guard our hearts and to guide our lives. We see in the Gospel of John that Jesus promises us the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist also shows us in this passage a key character trait of the Christians, one that, frankly, we do not all display all the time, but one we need to kind of figure out as we walk with God. John demonstrates for us true humility. Did you see that? John first tells the people that he is unworthy to even untie the sandals of the coming Messiah. And then he finds himself standing in the Jordan River with the Messiah asking to be baptized. To me, anyway, it's apparent that I think John was a little overwhelmed by this request, wasn't he? And look at his reaction in verse 14. "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" A little nervous, isn't he? A little overwhelmed. Yet John is still obedient. He's still obedient, even though it seems crazy to baptize the Son of God, the Messiah. Why? Why was Jesus baptized by John? Jesus was not in need of repentance. Jesus was without sin. Well, first, Jesus was baptized by John to authenticate John's ministry. See, John truly was making the people ready for the coming Messiah. And here the Messiah is, standing in the waters of the Jordan River with John. And second, I believe Jesus was baptized to set an example to his followers. That's you and me. He says, "I am publicly declaring to the world what has already transpired in my heart." And then lastly, Jesus was baptized to provide the opportunity for God to show that Jesus is his Son. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Right? Remember too that this event was in essence the kind of the coming out party for Jesus, for the Messiah. This event, the baptism of Jesus, was also the transition from a baptism symbolizing repentance to something much bigger. See, the baptism of Jesus symbolized his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We see this transition actually spelled out in detail in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. It reads like this. "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, it's not enough to simply repent from sin. No, this is about inviting the Holy Spirit in to live within us, to guide us, to direct us, to teach us, to correct us, to encourage us. And we've talked about it before. It's not enough to simply clean out the house, if you will. In fact, the scriptures tell us that it is dangerous to clean out our so-called house of sin and then not fill it with the things of God. When we leave the house empty, Satan promises to return seven times stronger. Actually, we see this spelled out in the Gospel of Luke, right? Gospel of Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. This is Jesus speaking, and he tells the people that are listening, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. God does not simply call us to abandon the sin in our lives. All the old bad habits, all the old habits of our old life. See, God calls us into a new life in Christ Jesus, a life of service and a life of obedience to the will of God and not our own will. Why are we obedient? Why do we serve? Because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you serve the King? Everybody here have an employer? Most of you have an employer. Do you serve that employer? You show up every day? Put your time in? Do your work? King of Kings, Lord of Lords, a little bit bigger than just an employer, right? Are we obedient to the King? Look, old things have passed away, right? Our old sin nature buried with Jesus in his death. And behold, all things are new, a new life in Christ Jesus with his resurrection from the dead. See, this new life is life in service to the King. The old life is a life in service to our flesh, in service to the prince of this world. And the result of this old life is a cozy, warm place in hell. The result of this new life in Christ Jesus is a home in heaven, the inheritance, the adoption into the family of God. It's a stark contrast. Paul does a great job describing this for us in Romans 6, verses 3 through 11. He says this, Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and we have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The symbolism of baptism is pretty cool when you think it through, right? We immerse the body in water as if it was going to the grave, like Jesus went into the grave. And this water washes away the sins of the world, representing the shed blood of Jesus Christ, right? It was shed to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we emerge from the water, cleansed and new, just as Christ rose and came forth from the tomb. And when he rose, it was forever, never to die again. And now we belong to God. We are now part of the family of God, sharing in the inheritance of God, eternal life in heaven. So these scriptures give us kind of the basis and the meaning of baptism. But what do the scriptures say about its importance? There are some Christian groups that say that baptism is a basic requirement for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Without baptism, this adoption into the family is incomplete. And I cannot find definitive scriptures to support this claim. In fact, I believe the scriptures point in a slightly different direction. Look at what Paul and Silas tell the jailer in Philippi when he asks what he must do to be saved. It's found in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe and receive. Believe and receive. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is in his word. Believe that he loved us so much that he gave his life for us. Believe that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then receive. Receive the free gift of grace. Receive the spiritual gifts promised in his word. Receive eternal life in heaven. And we see the same basic tenet in John 5, verse 24. Again, Jesus speaking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." See, the moment you believe and receive is the same moment that you are adopted into the family of God. It is the same moment that you receive the promise of eternal life in heaven. Now, all of this is well and good. Salvation does not require baptism, but yet we have a significant number of scriptures that talk about the importance of baptism. And I share the belief that baptism is very important in the life of a believer. As sort of a classic example in Scripture, we start with the Great Commission, speaking of baptism, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," right? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is Jesus commissioning the disciples and commissioning us as believers to make disciples and then baptize them. Jesus was expressing some serious significance to us all as to the importance of baptism. Look now at Acts 2, verse 38. "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" This is Peter. He's at the end of his first sermon, right? Just after Pentecost, just after receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he was expressing his belief that the act of being baptized was important to the new believer. Why was it important to Jesus? And why was it important to Peter back then? And why is it important now? Well, let's go all the way back to where we started. The people came to John the Baptist to show an outward expression of an inward change in their lives. The people came to publicly show their repentance from sin. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward change in our lives as believers. We're telling the world that we have come to understand our need for a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. We are saying that what we want to do, what Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry. We're saying that we want to die to sin. We want to die to self-rule and self-reign, and we want to instead rise again in newness of life, ready to serve the God that saved us from eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. We're saying that we want to be obedient to these scripture passages that say, repent and be baptized, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, I believe baptism is as much about obedience to God's precepts as it is anything else. We're saying to God through this symbolic act that I trust all of your word. I know I am saved by grace through faith and not through baptism. But I also understand that you want me to tell the world through this act that I understand that the life, death, and burial and resurrection of your Son, and that I want to symbolically experience the same thing as an expression of my love for you. I look around the room and I realize that most of you have entered the waters of baptism at some point in your life. So my purpose in this message was not to have anyone storm the stage begging to be baptized. My point in this message is really to remind most of us what this symbolic gesture means. You know, sometimes maybe we forget this decision we made to kind of dedicate our lives to serving the one true God. And when we remember our own baptism, my hope is that we will be renewed in our dedication to God and in our service to Him and then also to each other. Now, if you've not made this public proclamation of your inward decision to follow Jesus, there's still room for you today. There's still room for you today. And for those of you that will be entering into the waters of baptism, I applaud your decision and look forward to celebrating that with you. And what I want to do for those folks right now is I want to offer prayer for them. So for those who are going to be baptized this morning, could you stand for me? What I would like to do is, if one of those folks is standing near you and you're close by, and even if you're not all that close by, I'd really like to get your mitts on them, put your hands on them, and we're going to pray for them. Deacons, elders particularly, want you to find somebody and get your mitts on them. And we're gonna pray for these folks. Oh, Father in heaven, we are grateful for this act of obedience that each of these folks is going to exercise this morning. I'm thankful for their public display of what's happened in their hearts, Lord. I'm grateful for an opportunity for each of us to witness this. Lord, I pray for them and ask your blessing upon them. And Lord, I ask your blessing and prayer for everyone else in this room as well as we realize what our responsibility is to these folks that are being baptized as they enter into the family, as they make this public declaration, that we would understand that for us that means some level of accountability for us as well, that we would treat them as brothers and sisters, that we would encourage them when they need encouragement, that we would come alongside them and bear their burdens when that is necessary, that we would offer words of maybe admonishment, correction in a loving manner when that becomes required. However you lead and guide us, Lord, may we understand our role as a community of believers to those who are making this decision today. Father, bless our time at the lake. May it be a true witness to all that are there and even some that may be observing from afar. Lord, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for how you are working in our midst. I'm grateful for each one that has made this decision. Bless our time, we ask, and we ask it in this precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.